Morning, everyone. Our reading is 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians, and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thank you.
Every now and again in our home, there's a similar conversation between Rachel and I as we look at the kitchen table. It's a conversation about a particular area around the kitchen table following a meal, and we say to one another, you'll never guess who was sitting there. There's evidence of ketchup, sweet corn, a little bit of mashed potato, and the conversation usually goes, guess where so-and-so was sitting? The condition of the space inhabited by that person is incredibly revealing. Who is likely to produce this environment? If we were to attach a name label to the place setting at the table, it would be very easy to select. I'm not going to humiliate that person this morning. You can guess for yourselves which member of our family that it is. And that's also the case as Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian church. Very quickly, he identifies who is responsible for what can be seen in this church. Look at verse 4 as he prays, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul puts a this church belongs to God label on the Thessalonian believers. He identifies that the person who is responsible for them and for their behavior and activity is God. It's a bold claim to make. How can he have such confidence about them? Isn't it a bit presumptuous to talk this way about anyone? That person belongs to God. This church belongs to God. Those people belong to God. In verse 3, we find these words, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, rather than making them arrogant or proud or stuck up, rather than making them lazy and complacent, knowing their identity as God's chosen people has propelled them into action. It's put them to work. It's made them compassionate towards others. It's made them humble. It's given them hope in the face of real opposition. Their behaviour in the environment and the environment they've created can be traced back to the activity of God. What God has done in them cannot be contained in them. It's spilled out of them And it's echoing all around the place. You've got your Bible open there. You look at verses 7 and 8. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not Achaia, because it's really hard to be a Christian in there, isn't it? People with their trolleys bashing into you, you know. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. This is always a factor in becoming a Christian and when you are a Christian. When your life belongs to God, the blessing and benefits that come to you should never stop with you. They're never to be contained with you. You're not to be a cul-de-sac of God's blessing, but a conduit. It's to flow out of you and spill out of you into the lives of other people. This has been the case all the way through even the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, verse 6, through the prophet Isaiah, God says to the people, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Over these next few weeks in January, we're going to think about what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? And what will that do to the Monday to Saturday life? How is it going to impact all of life? How following him brings deep change and transformation? Not just a, you know, New Year's resolution that's, you know, failed by week one, but deep and lasting change. And we've used this theme, live life upside down, because that's what Jesus did. He lived life upside down. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He gave up the privileges and protection of life in heaven in order to come down here for you and me. And when our lives experience this kind of self-sacrificial love, the natural or perhaps supernatural response by the power of the Holy Spirit is that we also give up what we are entitled to in order to live with a downward trajectory rather than trying to trample on people in order to get up. The love of God in them has worked its way out of them. Just like in the Old Testament, the blessing of God that came on God's people was so that they would be a light to the Gentiles. So that those who were wandering in darkness would see, this is how you're to live. So first of all, we're going to think about this outward direction of the Christian life. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. This is remarkable when you think about the context in which these Thessalonian believers were living. Thessalonica was a free city with a devolved power structure. Rome was ultimately in control, but they didn't have any troops on the ground or any officials in place because the Thessalonian government, the Thessalonian authorities, were able to govern themselves. Imagine that. They were able to look after themselves and did not need any intervention from Roman authority. There was economic benefit to the city of Thessalonica because they were able to govern themselves. They didn't need to send troops from Rome. They didn't need to send authorities. And so taxes were a little bit lower. And there was economic benefit to governing yourself again. Imagine. You didn't need a big superpower to step in and sort it out. They were able, if you were able to keep things on track yourself, then you would benefit financially. Local authorities did everything possible to please the Roman authorities and to keep them out of Thessalonica. And the Christian church, if it simply kept quiet and huddled away for their meetings, lived below the radar, then they too would be safe. They would be tolerated as long as they didn't disrupt the the status quo. But as soon as the church began to interrupt or disrupt normal everyday society and life, then it became a problem. When the church started tinkering or troubling how the natural flow of things would go in Thessalonica, then people became nervous and worked up about it. They became worried that Caesar might find out that people were doing things that he was not happy about. If you want to find out about this, I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's mission to the church in Thessalonica. You might want to flip over to Acts 17, or you might just want to listen to this. But this is what is described by Luke in Acts. Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. The missionary activity of Paul and Silas and Timothy totally upset the city of Thessalonica. Don't upset the peace. Things are good here. We're enjoying privileges. Just keep on demonstrating your loyalty to Caesar. Don't challenge the accepted place of the Roman authorities or the Roman Empire. Keep unity with the other citizens and we can all just get along. Show solidarity and we can live a happy life. And it's in this context that Paul, Silas, and Timothy become missionaries to that city. They say, "Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. If Jesus is king, then Caesar is not." And when this disruption starts to filter into everyday life, a group of a rabble, let's call them paramilitary, arrive at Jason's house because he's hosted the missionaries. They put his windows in. They attack the house. And Paul and Silas and Timothy have to flee Thessalonica overnight. They flee by cover of darkness because they don't want to bring trouble to Jason's door. But Jason is brought before the local authorities. There's a meeting with the community workers. You're hosting these foreign guys, these people who have come to our city from another city, these missionaries who are causing problems, these men who have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying there is another king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Knowing Jesus propels us outward to the world. Faith in him and his ability to transform the world in which we live, to give comfort to those who are grieving, to give hope to those who are in despair, to grant forgiveness to those who are burdened by sin, to provide eternal life to those who are fearful of death, demands that we must not stay silent about him when we know him. When the people all around us are searching for forgiveness and purpose and meaning and pardon and hope, and we know that hope, how can we have a silent tongue about him? When we see people going the wrong direction, how can we just zip our lips and say, I'm not going to interrupt his direction of travel. I'm not going to upset his purposes and plans. They're going on a dead end. I remember being on the touchline in North Belfast watching one of the boys playing football, and the other dads were standing watching the match, and one of the guys was off work. He had a back injury. And he was complaining about the frustration of being off work and having a back injury and the boredom and the feeling of, you know, worthlessness and all that kind of stuff. He just said, I just feel like I'm a waste of space. I don't have anything to contribute. I can't do very much. And his identity was all tied up in his work, which is totally understandable. And he was frustrated about the lack of progress with his healing. And I remember listening to the other dads on the touchline, and I came away ashamed because I didn't speak up. The other dad, you know what the other dads were doing? They were recommending TV shows. Have you seen Ozark? Have you seen The Night Agent? Have you seen the Beckham documentary? There's a Robbie Williams one. Have you seen The Crown? Are you kidding me? Bloke, I'm not going to watch that, right? Well, come on, you're all watching, aren't you? I tolerate it. No, I watch it. But they were all recommending TV programs. Do you know what I was doing in my head? I was remembering our youth pastor, youth associate in Carmoney, Jamie McMillan. He said, we're really good evangelists for our favourite TV programme. We're really good evangelists. And I was feeling smug on myself, saying, no, Jamie was right. All these guys are just like talking about their favourite TV programme. I never opened my mouth about Jesus. I never offered to pray. I was just standing feeling self-righteous. I had nothing to be proud of. I was missing in action. I just felt superior to them because I knew the answer, but I didn't open my mouth and say a single thing. I can be a good evangelist from a favourite coffee shop. If you've been in the neighbourhood, try to establish. North Coast, have you been to 220? Have you been to Bothy? I have to say Bothy, where's William? William grinds a coffee. Well, used to. It's gone downhill since William stopped grinding the coffee. I love Bothy in the North Coast. I can tell you about, you know, the Man Mountain, the poached eggs, and have you tried? I'm a really good evangelist from a favourite coffee shop. We're good evangelists for TV programmes, restaurants, Chinese takeaways. What about Jesus? Do we open our mouths and tell other people about the unique hope and help that is found in him that everybody needs? Do you see the pattern in 1 Thessalonians? Look at verse 5, the gospel came to you. Verse 6, you received the word with much affliction. Verse 8, you passed it on. The word sounded forth from you. It came to you, you received it, you passed it on. The gospel does not begin with you. It begins with God. It does not end with you. It has to go to other people. It comes to you, but it does not originate with you. God takes the initiative. If you are a Christian today, as you tell your story about how you came to faith, you're going to talk about people. You're going to talk about a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or a friend or a parent or a brother or a sister. You're going to talk about someone whose life impacted yours. The gospel came to them. They passed it on. They received it, but it did not end with them. If it's possible for you to thank someone who encouraged you in your faith, do that this week. If it's not possible, if those people are no longer alive, then thank the Lord for them. Maybe you've recently already thanked the person who's been an influence in your life, brought you to faith or encouraged your faith. Do it again. A couple of Sundays ago, we had the dedications. Tim Johnson had some friends here, and I looked across and I saw Josh Cash in church. And Josh Cash was a little teenager outside the halls in North Street when I was youth pastor there. I was kicking a ball against the wall, and he came in to our youth club, and we played football inside. And without a whole lot of encouragement elsewhere, Josh came to faith. He went to Camp America and met a girl in America who is a Christian, and he's living over there now and was like going really strong with the Lord. And he came back, and I spent a bit of time having coffee with him. It's just so encouraging. And he said to me, you know, I could have just stayed outside kicking football outside, and you invited me in. I was like, it was amazing. It was amazing. I'm so encouraged over 20 years later to see this young lad, you know, raising a family, passing on faith. Being a Christian is so important to him. Could you share with another person today, or can you thank God for their influence in your life? I love the Amazon tracker. Do you use the Amazon tracker? Your package is 3 stops away. Your package is 2 stops away. Imagine if your neighbors and friends and family had an app to know where the gospel was in their life. Gospel is 2 people away. Why is it not coming to me? Imagine if they got a notification to say, we have the package and we've delivered it 2 doors up. We've delivered it to your work colleague. It will be with you shortly. Every day going to work wondering, is this the day my colleague is going to pass on that most important message? Your neighbours peering out from the blinds wondering, is the gospel coming today? Is there hope for me today? The message of Jesus does not begin with us, but it comes to us. It doesn't end with us. It must sound forth from us. Do you notice in the passage how Paul says, you know what kind of men we were among you, that there is an integrity to their lives? The gospel doesn't come by, you know, parachute. It doesn't come on a pallet, on a forklift truck. It doesn't come in a padded envelope. It comes by people. Paul, Timothy, Silas. The gospel comes by people. And we are a people who know the gospel. And we want to live lives that commend it to the people around us. Can you pray eagerly for hope explored? One of my fears is that we fill the Green Island Football Club with Christians who want to do another Bible study in the book of Mark. It's not what that's for. I want to see people in the football club from this local community, people who don't yet know Jesus. I want us to be making phone calls saying, can you come and help? Because we don't have enough leaders. There's so many people who don't yet know Jesus. Can you come and help? I'd love us to share this good news with hurting and hopeless people who don't yet know Jesus. Pray for courage to invite. Pray for opportunities to have a nervous conversation, thinking, oh no, God, I've asked you to give me an opportunity and I think this is one, and I'm going to fumble it, I'm going to mess it up, I'm going to do it wrong. Pray that the gospel would propel you outward. And just really briefly, but very importantly, pray that it would propel you upwards too. Look at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There was a turning to God from idols that happened among the Thessalonians. Instead of the worship of man-made created things, they worshiped their creator. They turned their eyes from the horizontal stuff that gets our attention all the time to the vertical, to the superior. Instead of worshiping the objects that were dead and lifeless and needed to be carried, they worshipped the living, true God who had carried them. Instead of worshipping what was false, they worshipped what was true. And this was in a context where there was a superstitious dread of offending these little deities. The Christians in Thessalonica had turned their back on idols and looked up to the true and living God. What's the proof of God's ability to deliver us from our enemies? He raised Jesus from the dead. His Son from heaven did it. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you remember when we had some missionaries here and they talked about the danger of the river nearby where they were living, because there were alligators or crocodiles or something, and they said, you know, why don't you just kill them? And he said, well, you can't kill the crocodiles or the alligators because the people living around us believe that the ancestors who have died have gone to live in these crocodiles or alligators, and if we kill them, there's going to be consequences. And so people in that community died because there was a superstitious fear of dealing with alligators or crocodiles, whatever it was. It was a superstitious fear of doing something about a real situation, and they allowed this situation to continue that was dangerous to cross the river. Don't touch the crocodiles. Who is it that delivers us from the wrath to come? Jesus, not the crocodiles, not the alligators. See, death ultimately loses its sting, because for all who hope in Jesus Christ, it becomes the experience that ushers us right into his presence. Death is the doorway that takes us into the presence of Jesus for all who trust in him. Maybe you're here this morning and a solid thing in your life has crumbled, and you're saying, why? Maybe something you trusted in, maybe a business, maybe a relationship, maybe a friendship, maybe something that was really, really important to you has just crumbled before you, and you're asking why. I don't know all the reasons why bad things happen in this world. But one reason for sure is that when we experience difficulty, it causes us to look upward inside the church and outside the church. I've seen it time and time again. Someone contacted me in the last month or so saying, will you please pray? Will you please pray for a member of my family? This person has no thought generally of church, not really the kind of person I would expect to be asking for prayer, but they did because they were experiencing a difficult time. And they wanted someone to look vertically because the horizontal options were bankrupt of hope. And one of the reasons that we experience hard times is to detach our confidence from what is seen, from what is temporary, from what is created, and to raise our awareness of our need for Jesus, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In conclusion, I just want to say, share this quote with you from Ray Ortland. He's a pastor in the States, and he says this: God keeps throwing our lives into upheaval. He wants us to experience what it is like for him to come through when the only thing that will suffice is directly and immediately of him. He wants us to be living proof that he is real. Even blind people can be self-sufficient in familiar surroundings. God wants to take us where we're helpless without him. I'm praying that in our present crisis, in your chaos, in your confusion, there will be a deep experience of faith in Jesus Christ, so that like the Thessalonian believers, not only the word of the Lord will sound forth from us, but our faith in God goes forth everywhere, in your workplace, your neighborhood, your family, that you trust him, that you love him, and that you know him. That people will look at our seat at the table and say, only God could do that. We can only attribute this environment to the activity of God. Not the cleverness of man, not the ability of a human being, not the ingenuity or initiative of talented people, not the weakness of our own ability, but like here in the Thessalonian church, the activity of the Holy Spirit and the work of God. Look at your street, look at your classroom, look at your office, look at your family, and pray that there would be evidence of the work of God, that he would be responsible for the environment that we all find ourselves in. Let's take a moment to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and acknowledge honestly that we are helpless without you. We attempt so many ways to live each day in such a way that denies that reality. We want to prove how strong we are, how capable we are. And yet, Lord God, in our times of suffering and sorrow, in our challenging experiences of life, we confess again we're helpless without you. And it's a mercy that you've taken us into experiences to reveal that truth to us. Help us in the middle of these situations to be living proof that you are real. We throw ourselves upon your strength in the face of our obvious weakness. And we pray, Lord God, for opportunities in the week ahead to speak up for you, to be evangelists, not just for our coffee shops or TV programs, but to get the gospel from our hearts to our lips, that it would not stop with us. It has come to us. We have received it. Help us, Lord God, to pass it on and to turn the world around us upside down. Amen.